Well, a very, very good morning to you all, and I just want to say up front, thank you for the opportunity to share God's word with you, and to bring greetings from St. John's Park Baptist Church and our pastor Todd, who's away in America for his son's university graduation. So we rejoice with him, and thank you again. This morning, I'm hoping to deal with a passage that is actually way too big to deal with this morning. I want to deal with the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that he prayed in the upper room just 24 hours before he died. There are a few passages in the Bible that are pinnacles, absolute highlights, and this is one of those passages. The very title that we've given it, the high priestly prayer, that is known as the high priestly prayer, points back to Leviticus chapter 16, which gives us the account of the Day of Atonement and the preparation of the priest that would go in to make an atonement on behalf of the people before the Lord at the Holy of Holies, before he entered the Holy of Holies. If you turn with me just briefly to Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll just look at the solemnity of this role of the atonement, this Day of Atonement, and we'll recognize that the people didn't come in a complacent way, that the high priest came, he came with fear. This particular section is the center, the high point of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. They're written in a chiastic structure, and what that means is that the center is the main point, and this center point is the Day of Atonement, the atonement that is for our sins. But this was such a solemn thing, and this point in the narrative of Scripture comes just after Aaron's sons have been killed, and so they come with this holy reverence. It's Hebrews, which we've read just chapter, Basil just read for us chapter 8 of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 8 starts with the line, now this is the main point. So this is the main point of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is really explaining Leviticus in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got a couple of high points happening here that I want to try and bring together today. I'm going to just put a couple of them up front so that, because I'm only preaching one message, and when you take one message out of context, it's a little bit more difficult. So I just want to bring you into the context and actually understand what we're approaching. So we're about to hear about the Day of Atonement and about all the sacrifice and how the high priest will pray for himself and for his family, and then he'll pray for the people of Israel. But the first verse, and I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I'm hoping it's fairly similar in your Bible, and you'll be able to follow. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they came near the presence of Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then it goes through the rest of the details. We don't have time to go through that, but you can see that there's a sense of awe and reverence as they approach this place. And then as we've read in Hebrews chapter 8, we've got this great high priest. And we know from Hebrews in other parts that we've got a high priest who has been who has experienced what we've experienced. And so the whole point of Hebrews, which is to explain Jesus in the light of, explain Leviticus in the light of Jesus, it starts with, now the main point in what is being said is this, that we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And so here we have the idea of what a high priest is. And so when we have this high priestly prayer, and as I go through the rest of the sermon, you'll understand the reason we call it the high priestly prayer, because Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for the close the 11 apostles that are with him, and then he prays for the church. So I'm now if you'll turn with me to John chapter 17, we'll read this amazing prayer. This prayer comes at the end of the upper room discourse. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is for you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them is perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his holy word. So let's set the scene. At the giving of this prayer, at the time that Jesus prayed this prayer with his disciples, it's the night before the cross. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is full of pilgrims who have come there for the Passover feast. Outside the upper room, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are plotting how they can take down Jesus. Inside, Jesus has anticipated the Passover lamb. He's given the Lord's table. He's instituted the Lord's table and showed himself as the new Passover lamb. He's broken the bread. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's given them the object lesson. He's stripped down like a servant. He's put on a different garment. He's washed the disciples' feet. He's taken this Passover bread, which was so familiar to them, and given it a whole new meaning and said, "This is my body. This is the blood of the covenant." He identified that Judas was with them and that he was the one that was going to betray him. He has told Peter, who was a bold spokesman of the group, that before the rooster crows tonight, he's going to deny him three times. The disciples are confused. The atmosphere is confusing and sorrowful. Jesus is saying things that they're having trouble wrapping their heads around. So in John chapter 13 to 16, we have this whole upper room discourse. Jesus spoken about love. He's spoken about obedience. He's anticipated the persecution and the hatred of the world. He's told them that he's going to leave them, but that he's going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who was going to be with them. Everything that's familiar with them has been shaken. And now at the end of this teaching, at the end of this discourse, Jesus begins something that he continues to do now. This is the first time that we see how Jesus prays for his own people and how he continues to do that. This is a glimpse of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 17, we overhear the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, talking to the Father at the eve of the cross. And it's like being allowed to listen in, to stand just outside the veil of the tabernacle and to hear the high priest speaking to God before he goes to make the sacrifice. This is not a prayer that we could make. This is not a prayer. This is not the, like the Lord's Prayer, which is given us as an instruction, because Jesus comes to the Father as an equal. He doesn't come confessing sins and requiring mercy. No, he comes as an equal, and we're going to see that as we go through. In verses 4 and 5, there's a transaction that Jesus makes. He says, "I have done this. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me for your own presence, for the glory that I had with you before the world began." He's saying, I've done this. Now you do that as you've promised. He's seeking glory, but it's for the Father. He's seeking to be glorified, but he's seeking to show that glory back to the Father. The Father is exalted in the same way that Jesus is exalted. There's no confession of sins in this prayer. There's no admission of failure, because he never sinned. He didn't fail. This was the eternal, sinless Son reporting at the completion of his role, reporting back to the Father that he's been perfectly obedient to everything that was asked. And now he's asking that he will be glorified, and this will show his worth and the Father's worth. And in this, he gives us a model. When we're longing for glory, when we're longing to be thought well of and to show glory, that we should be pointing that glory back to the Father who it was meant for, glorifying Christ for who it was meant for. So this prayer at the close of the evening, Judas is gone. The one that who didn't believe all along, he's gone. So that we've just got this intimate conversation, and Jesus unburdens his heart to the Father in front of these people that are close to him. Have you ever noticed how much you get to know about somebody when you hear them speaking to people that they're comfortable with? There's a reason that Paul uses the family life and the family relationships as a good measure for choosing leaders in the church, because they're the people who know them best. Sometimes I've observed as a paramedic when I've been sent away and you spend long shifts with someone, and particularly if you spend long shifts away with them working away and you hear them talking to their family, it gives you an insight into what they're really like. When you hear them talk to their wife, when you hear them talking to their children or praying with their children, or on the flip side, if they're not very nice to their wife and not very caring for their children. You get a real window into their heart, and that's what we have here. We get a window into Jesus' heart, and we see that he, that he loves and cares for his disciples, but he also cares and loves for those who will believe what they have said. So in this upper room lesson, this prayer doesn't come from nowhere. There's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of theology in this prayer. In fact, the more I've unpacked it over the past few weeks, I'm just amazed at how much theology there is about the Trinity, about election, about love, about obedience, about how we're meant to live. So this upper room, it doesn't come from nowhere. But it's amazing how many connections there are it has with particularly John chapter 6, which happened just 1 year earlier, also in the lead up to the Passover, when Jesus had given the Sermon on the Mount and he was explaining that he was the bread of life, and the disciples, so many disciples went away. He's praying and explaining, and he's given the object lesson in the upper room of what everything that was happening, that he was trying to teach them, that he actually did teach them at the Sermon on the Mount, that they hadn't understood. He spoke about being the bread of life. He spoke about eating my bread and drinking my flesh. Now, we read it in when we know about the Lord's table, and it kind of makes sense to us. But that was 12 months earlier. This was difficult for the disciples to wrap their head around. This was not so simple. It's easy for us to see it now when we're looking back in hindsight. But there's some other things that I'd love you to see in John chapter 6. So if you can put your finger in there, we're just going to flip back and forwards a few times, and I'm going to make some references. And if you don't want to follow them now, read John chapter 6 at a later stage and think of it in light of what's happening here, because you'll find there's so many connections, so many things that the disciples now have finally understood, and it's obvious that they've understood it because we see it coming out in Jesus' prayer, this high priestly prayer. But what he said in John chapter 6, I'll just give you some highlights. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He also says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He also explains something of the will of God. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me." And he also talks about the resurrection, about those who will believe. He says, "I will raise him up at the last day." Those that believe this hard teaching that he was giving to them in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly a lot of the concepts that we see in John chapter 6. In John chapter 17, Jesus shows how these promises sound when he brings them back to the Father as a prayer. We often think of the great moments of Jesus' work, and we rightly think about Jesus' perfect life, about his atoning death, and about his victorious resurrection. But we sometimes overlook what is the fourth, which is his session, the intercession that he makes for us. And it's interesting that I'm preaching this message this week, because this week, In the last couple of days, we've had the day of the Ascension. So if we follow on from Easter, 40 days after Easter, Jesus went back to heaven and left the church and established the church. And so this is what Jesus is doing now in heaven from this time on. As we remember, 40 days after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he's now in heaven, and he's living in this intercession. He's now our great high priest that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8 that we've already read. So the main idea for my message today is because Jesus lives and he intercedes as our high priest, as he prays for us like he did for the disciples in this high priestly prayer, we can have deep assurance and joy. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of this prayer. And he says that they will have my joy. And so we'll walk through the prayer. Now, most commentaries that I've read divide this prayer up into the three parts, and it naturally falls into three parts. Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who will follow after. And I'm going to do the same, but I'm going to emphasize three points within each of those sections. And so there's three H's. The hour that fulfills all of Scripture when Jesus prays for himself. This is the hour. And then the high priest who keeps his own, and then the heavenly intercessor, the one who now prays for us at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, he ever lives to intercede for us. And that's the point of my third point. So John tells us what Jesus will do. And John 17 lets us hear Jesus praying this doctrine back to the Father. Hebrews 4 tells us that he's doing it right now. The hour that fulfills all of Scripture. Point number one, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus prays for himself. John 17, 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Here in verses 1 to 5, we stand at the central point of all of history. Jesus looks at the cross and he says, the hour has come. The hour has come that all of Scripture has spoken about. All of the Passovers, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the types and shadows are now going to be fulfilled in this hour. In John chapter 6, Jesus promised that the Father had given him a people and that they would come to him and that he would never cast them out and that he would raise them up at the last day. And now in this opening section of the prayer, he comes to the Father as the obedient Son. And he says, in effect, I've done the work. Now, Father, glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. This is a glimpse of his intercession focused on the cross. This is our high priest talking about the hour that will secure everything that all of Scripture has been all about. Jesus begins, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. All through the gospel, we've been hearing about this hour. Right from Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when his mother came to him, he says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not come. John chapter 2, verse 4. Or John chapter 7, verse 30, when the Pharisees were seeking to kill him, he says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or John chapter 8, verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come. John chapter 12, verse 23, just as he's looking towards the cross, Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. John 12, now my soul has been dismayed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. John chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own whom were in the world, he loved them to the end. And now, here in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. The night before the cross, Jesus says, this hour has come. This is not any hour. This is the hour the whole Bible's been moving towards. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God promised a seed, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, a lamb's blood shielded Israel from the judgment. They were given the Passover that was pointing to a greater Passover that would follow. In Leviticus chapter 16, as we've already talked about, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood to make intercession for the people. The prophets also spoke of a suffering servant, one that was going to be pierced. And the chapter that we read in Hebrews chapter 8 speaks about the heart of the prophets, where But we're quoting, there's a direct quote in Hebrews chapter 8, which speaks from Jeremiah, talking about the heart that was going to be in the people, those that would love God, that the law of God would be written on their hearts. So this is the hour that creation was created for. Here is what we call the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to go to be both the priest and the sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the high priest never sat down. His work was never finished. Hebrews tells us that after Jesus offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The once for all atonement, all tied to this hour. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would bathe, that he would put on special linen garments. He would offer a bull for a sin offering for himself, taking its blood behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it before the mercy seat. Jesus here in the upper room has put aside his garments and put on humble servant's linen and washed the disciples' feet. He's washed himself and purified himself. The high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 would then take two goats for the people. One was slain and its blood was brought into the sanctuary to cleanse it from Israel's sins. And over the other, the scapegoat, he confessed all the iniquities of the people before sending them away into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins far away from the camp. But the high priest used to perform this ritual every year. And even in the ritual itself, he highlighted that it was limited, because he had to atone for his own sins first and then for the sins of his family. But then he had to, as soon as he'd finished doing that, he had to go straight back out and bathe his clothes and to wash again, symbolizing that it wasn't finished. It needed to be done perpetually. It needed to be done continually. He comes straight out of that holy place and needed to be washed, and he needed to start preparing for the Day of Atonement the next year. Here in the upper room, Jesus is preparing to do what the ritual only pictured. But now the true sinless high priest will offer not the blood of a bull and of a goat, but his own blood. He will step not into a man-made holy of holies, but he'll step into the very presence of the Father on the cross. He's both priest and sacrifice, the slain offering and the scapegoat who carries our guilt outside the camp. And when that once-for-all atonement is finished, he does what no Levitical priest ever did. He sits down. He sits down at the right hand of God, because the work of cleansing, the atonement is finished. 12 months earlier, Jesus had fed 5,000 people the bread and preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he'd said that he was the bread of life. He'd said things that sounded offensive and confusing. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Many of the disciples said this is a hard saying. So many, not all, some, there were some that believed. Even that message that was preached, that great Sermon on the Mount, there was many that believed, but many of the disciples said, "Who? This is too hard," and they walked away. They'd seen miracles. That wasn't enough. Jesus revealed in that sermon 12 months earlier, we now see what it actually looks like 12 months later. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those disciples stuck with him. There was one that wasn't given to him. That was Judas. He'd left. The other thing that we see is that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus cares for his own and he prays for his own. What he'd said in chapter 6 was, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day." And now in the high priestly prayer, he prays for his own and he prays for the resurrection. He says, "I've finished the work." Even though the cross is still ahead, because the Father's plan and because this has been planned from all eternity, Judas is gone. The crucifixion is locked and loaded. It's gone past the point of no return. And so now Jesus asks to glorify himself, but that the Father would be glorified. He had been with the Father before the world existed. The one who called himself the bread of life is about to be broken for the life of the world. The hour of the cross will be the hour of his glory. This is the center of history. This is why even our calendars are dated before Christ and after his death. The hour that secures the promises is the hour that Jesus is praying about. This same Jesus will hang on the cross is right now in John 17, securing that hour in prayer. In the first part of this prayer that's about the hour, Jesus is praying for himself as the high priest did. But now we move to how this hour will benefit the specific people that the hour was created for. What will happen to those who the Father has given him? That brings us to the next section. The high priest who keeps his own. Verses 6 to 19. And I see that I'm going a little bit slow, so I'm not going to read the section, but I'm going to deal with verses 6 to 19. In verse 6, Jesus shifts. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. He's praying for his disciples. So the first five verses was the high priest preparing to enter into the Holy of Holies. And now in verses 6 to 19, the high priest who carried the names of the tribes of Israel, now our high priest brings the names of those 11 apostles, the people on his heart, before the Father. Jesus is not just praying about the hour. He's praying about the people for whom this hour will matter. This is the language that we saw in John chapter 6 is now a prayer. Those who you have given me, they have received your word, I have kept them. This is where we start to see what his intercession looks like for real disciples who are left in the world. Do you ever think about what Jesus is doing in heaven? What does it mean to you that he ever lives and intercedes for you? Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How does this, or how should this, affect us? Here in the upper room, we've got two types of people in front of us. We've got Peter and Judas. Both of them walked with Jesus. Both failed Jesus, but one was kept. As we listen here, we are watching the high priest pray for his own in a way that explains why Peter ends up restored and why Judas and also the others that rejected him in John chapter 6, the religious elite, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they've rejected Jesus. And here especially, while this high priestly prayer is being prayed, the religious elite are plotting his death with Judas. In verses 6 to 10, we see that Jesus has kept those who have been given to him. John chapter 6 said, you gave them to me, they have kept your word, they know that everything you have is given from you, they have received the words that you gave me and believe that you sent me. What he had taught them in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, I will lose none of them. All that has been given me now turns into a prayer. This is doctrine. In verse 9, Jesus says, I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world. He specifically says he's not praying for the world. This helps us to understand and to see what's happening with Judas. There's many people that try and make John's gospel and make John chapter 3, 16, that God so loved the world that he sent his son, that it means everybody, that God wants to save everybody, but he can't. No, Jesus came to save those who the Father has given to him, which was explained in chapter 6. This is the doctrine of election, which is a difficult doctrine, but it's not a cold idea. Here, when we see it in the high priestly prayer, it's not a cold idea. It's a loving reality. Jesus prays for his own. We see in John chapter 6 that the gospel was preached, the message was given to the people. Jesus did explain it. He prayed for them. He fed them. He was kind to them. He was loving for them. He cared for them, and yet they rejected his message. The Father gives. They come. They believe. He keeps. He prays. He loses none. Election in this passage cuts both ways, and both are humbling. We should never be proud of our election. It's a deep warning, but also there's deep comfort. Jesus says, I do not ask. Jesus is not praying for those that he knows that were going to ultimately reject him. He's praying for those who are given to him by the Father. It's a warning because Judas shows us that you can walk very close to Jesus outwardly and still be lost. Being around the things of God, listening to good sermons like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't guarantee our salvation. Being around the things of God is not the same as being given by the Father to the Son and truly coming to him. Jesus notes that none has been lost, but mentions that Judas's loss was expected. In John chapter 6, verse 38, it says, God's will is that none will be lost. None that the Father gives me will be lost. But we have a model of how we're to think. Think about the rich man in Lazarus that we saw in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Remember that the rich man was in heaven and he said, but Father Abraham, if someone come and rose from the dead, then my brothers would believe. Send Lazarus to my family, and if they saw someone rise from the dead, then they would believe. Well, this is playing out. This is playing out in the life of Jesus. There was a man actually named Lazarus who had come back from the dead, and these Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't believe. This is why Scripture presses us to examine ourselves. Peter says, make your calling and election sure, not by looking for perfection, but asking honestly, do I trust and enjoy Christ? Election should be a profound comfort if we find ourselves real. However weak our faith, if we're in Christ and our joy in Christ is growing, this is evidence that the Father has given us to the Son and that the Son will keep us. Joy comes as one of the most honest measures. It's not a constant emotional high. Look at John chapter 17, verse 13. This is what Jesus is praying for in this prayer. He says, but now I come to you that these things I speak to the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus is praying for their joy. And we can be sure that what Jesus prays for, he gets. He's asking that their joy will be made full in themselves. John Piper has pointed out that you can fake lots of things about the Christian life. You can fake works, you can fake words, you can fake public prayers. But if we're examining our own hearts, which is what Matthew's gospel calls us to do, to look first within our own hearts, are we finding joy in Christ? Do you find joy in God's word? A durable joy is very hard to counterfeit for very long. And that's what we can look at in our own hearts. And so we see that these disciples, even though the world hated them, and that's mentioned multiple times during the prayer and also in John chapter 6, Jesus knows that he's leaving. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. He does not ask that the Father takes them out of the world, but that he keeps them from the evil one. I find it really helpful that in this chapter, Jesus makes it very specific who he's praying for, but also what he's not praying for, even though the Father knows. He's praying this so that the disciples also know that this doctrine. There are people that Jesus is praying for, and there's people that he's not praying for. But he makes it very explicit. I do not ask. He's saying what he's asking for and what he's not asking for. We can see the contrast. Judas and the originalists, a religious elite will be lost, not because Jesus failed to keep them, but because They never were one of those that were really given to the Father. They never truly believed. Others will be kept in the middle of hostility. The disciples are going to be kept in the middle of the hostile world amongst temptation and persecution that they're going to suffer. They're kept because of God's grip on them. And so we see that Judas and Peter are the two people under this same high priest. Verse 12 is the hinge. While I was with them, I have kept them in your name. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. These two examples helped us to understand this, Judas and Peter. If we go back to John chapter 6, Jesus is saying here in chapter 17, he says, I have kept them. John chapter 6 records the event of when the disciples were attempting to cross the lake and there's a great big storm and they thought they were going to perish and Jesus saved them. But he saved them physically. And so we see here that Judas experienced lots of favorable providences. He experienced answered prayer, it appeared. He saw miracles. He heard preaching. He felt the towel, Jesus washing his feet. He tasted the bread at the table. He carried the money bag. And perhaps he was trusted. No one suspected him. When Jesus said, one of you will betray me, all the disciples said, Lord, is it I? None of them said, oh, well, it must be Judas. They said, is it I? And so this is a call for us to examine ourselves and not to evaluate ourselves in the light of our reputation amongst others. Our reputation is important. We should have a good reputation. But to truly know if you're one that has joy in Christ, you need to look into your own heart. John chapter 6 shows us that some follow Jesus for the bread and for the spectacle and not for him, not for what he was offering, not for the spiritual food, not for the reality of what he was preaching about. Peter is the complete contrast. He's impulsive, he's bold, he's ready to die for Jesus, or so he thinks. He's made a great profession, and then at times, immediately after making that great profession, that you are the Son of God, it seems only moments later, Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. And even on this very night that he's praying this intercessory prayer, he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus three times with an oath. But the difference is that our high priest, Jesus, prays for Peter. In Luke chapter 22, let's listen in. It says, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, in other words, he is going to fail. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Judas and Peter, they both had dramatic fails. They both failed Jesus. One ends in despair and destruction, and the other ends in repentance and restoration and becoming one of the most prominent of all the apostles. The difference is not that Peter was naturally better. He wasn't naturally a better leader. He wasn't naturally a better person. There was nothing inherently in Peter that was better. The difference was Peter was given by the Father to the Son, and that Jesus prayed for him and kept him in a saving way. This is a high priest that keeps his own. So there's a kind of Judas Christianity that can be even amongst us, with an outward involvement without a real feeding on Christ in the heart. But there's also a Peter Christianity, where the faith is real, where there's very real stumbling. We make mistakes. We struggle. We doubt. We have fears. But there's a Savior who'll never let us go. Jesus doesn't stop just at protecting them. He says in verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He actually wants his disciples to share his joy in the Father. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, we know that sanctify means to become more Christ-like. It means to die to sin. It means to become more righteous. And that's why the next part of this verse is quite interesting, because it says, for their sake I sanctify myself. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't becoming more like himself. He wasn't dying to sin. And so here, sanctify has more of the Levitical meaning, which where it means to set apart. Sanctification means to be set apart, and it does mean becoming more like Christ for us, because that's a practical way that we're set apart, that we're not from the world, that we're less like the world. And this chapter and this Gospel of John is about being not like the world. But when Jesus says he's going to sanctify himself, that's him setting himself apart as that high priest, the way that the way that Aaron or the high priest that followed on set themselves apart, that they cleansed themselves. Jesus didn't need to cleanse himself because he was clean, but he went before the mercy seat to ask mercy to sacrifice on our behalf. So this hour of verse 1, his cross, his resurrection, this is the thing that will make his sanctifying work possible. This is how we begin to grow. This is how he becomes the bread of life. The same word that has called us now sanctifies us. So far, we've seen that Jesus prays about the hour, and then he prayed for his circle of disciples, including Peter, but not Judas, because Judas had left. But Jesus' prayer doesn't stop with just those who are present in the upper room. It reaches all the way to us. This is where we see him most clearly as our heavenly intercessor in these following verses. And it's the basis for our assurance. So the heavenly intercessor, our assurance, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. So we can be like Peter and not like Judas. I'm going to read those verses. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 20 is stunning. This is so encouraging for us. This is where our encouragement today should come from. Jesus is praying. He says, I do not ask on behalf of the disciples only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying for us, men and women and children who hear the words of the apostles and believe. From verse 20 to the end, Jesus moves his focus from the 11 who are in the upper room throughout all the centuries now. Jesus prays not for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is our clearest window into what this intercession looks like now that he's risen and ascended into heaven. The promises of John 6 about being given, about coming, about being kept, about never being cast out and about being raised up are being prayed over us and over all who believe on the apostolic word. In the second point, I showed how Peter was not, why Peter and not Judas was finally kept. But in point three shows why any true believer can have the same assurance today. Here we are listening to our heavenly intercessor, and what he asks the Father for here is exactly what he's been asking for us, and he is asking for us now. In John chapter 6, we saw that there's a chain of salvation, where this chain of election, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and I'll lose nothing, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is very similar to Romans has a very similar concept to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and you'll know this as the chain of salvation. So I'm just going to read it for you. Don't worry about turning there. Romans chapter 8, verses 29. Because of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's this unbreakable chain, and if you can lay hold of any one of those links firmly, then you can be sure that the others are connected. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you've been given by the Father to the Son, and that having been given, that Jesus will keep us to the resurrection. The Father gives a people to his Son in eternity past. In history, the apostles preached, others preached, someone preached to you. You heard the word of God and you came to Christ. Behind that coming to the Father, behind that coming to the Son was the Father's giving. Over that coming stands the Son's promise and the Son's praying for you. John 17 shows us that Jesus did not die for some anonymous group. He prays for a specific people by name, as it were, in Hebrews 4 to 7. He tells us that he now lives forever to do this as our great high priest. The high priest in Leviticus chapter 16, he prayed first of all for himself, he prayed for his family, and then he prayed for the nation of Israel. He didn't pray for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were invited to come. They're invited to come and hear. They're invited and they're accepted into the Hebrew people. But they needed to do things God's way. They needed that obedience that Jesus has spoken about from chapter 13 to 16. He's talking about believing and how that results in obedience and obeying Jesus' commands. So the prayer of John 17, Jesus' prayer here, flows into the prayer of the risen Christ in heaven. This is the prayer he continues to pray. And so if we imagine and see how it played out for Peter, if Christ had not prayed for Peter, Peter would have fallen just like Judas. But because Christ did pray for Peter, Peter's faith was wounded, but it wasn't destroyed. He wept bitterly, but he didn't walk away. After the resurrection, Jesus restored him and recommissioned him and said, "Feed my sheep." This heavenly intercessor means that if you truly belong to Christ, your story is Peter's story. You may fall into serious sin. You may feel sifted like wheat. But beneath our weak grip is a Christ who has got an unbreakable grip of us. One of the last things I want to discover and explain is that we're drawn into the Trinity. Jesus now prays that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. This is not just, "Lord, help Christians be nice to one another." It's a union with Christ. It's about sharing in the very life of the Trinity. We know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but do you ever think that we're actually invited into that unity by having the Holy Spirit in us and by Christ being in us, that we're also drawn into that Trinity? These verses here are definitely about getting along as believers. It's definitely about being about a unity and a love that we should have one for another. But it's so much more than that. Jesus says that as the Father has loved them, even as he has loved the Son, the love that has flowed from the Father to the Son from all eternity is now poured out onto people like Peter and to people like us. He prays that the world would see the Father. He prays that they would see that he has loved them even as you have loved me. He wants us to experience that love of God. And why? Because that's a witness to the world. When we experience that love, when we experience that love of being in Christ, we're a staggering witness to the world. The same love which with the Father has always loved the Son is now in those who are in the Son. John MacArthur and other commentaries that I've read have pointed out that the goal here is not just a horizontal peace between believers, but a unity of life and a love that reflects the Trinity itself. The church becomes a living display of the love that the watching world will see. Jesus is interceding for us, and this is our assurance. This should be the basis for our assurance. Jesus prays for us. It's not trying to convince a reluctant father. He's not trying to change the father's mind. The father himself loves you with the same kind of love that he has for the son. Compare that with chapter 16, verse 23, where Jesus says, "Ask my father in my name." And he says, but go to the father because the father loves you because you have loved me. The Son prays on the basis of that love and that finished work. In verse 24, Jesus expresses his desire. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." It's the end that the chain began in John chapter 6. We see it prayed here in John chapter 17, given by the Father, drawn and fed by the Son, kept and sanctified in the hostile world, and finally brought home with Christ to behold his glory forever. Hebrews describes this outcome of entering into God's rest. And John chapter 17 lets us hear Jesus asking for it and how he guarantees that it's going to happen. Jesus closes by saying, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He has not stopped this work of intercession. His work didn't finish on the cross and in his resurrection. By his Spirit and through his word, our heavenly intercessor continues to reveal the Father to us, to apply this sacrifice to our conscience, to strengthen our faith when we're sifted, and to pour the Father's love in our hearts. So our assurance is not abstract. It's not separate from this. We can finish like Peter and not like Judas not because we're better, but because Christ prays for his own. When we sin, our high priest is not indifferent. He is interceding for us and seeking to restore us, to sanctify us, and to keep us to the end. And so now, in conclusion, because Jesus prays for us, the hour came. Jesus went to the cross. He was the true high priest. He was the true sacrifice. The work that was needed to restore sinners to the Father has been fulfilled. Jesus declared, "It is finished." We've got a high priest who keeps his own. Judas and Peter stand as the two examples of warning and encouragement. Proximity to Christians and proximity to the Bible, proximity to the Word of God, without faith ends in despair and destruction. But weak faith with a praying Savior ends in restoration. And our third point was the heavenly intercessor. Risen and ascended, Jesus now forever intercedes for his people. He will not lose one of who the Father has given, but he will raise him up at the last day. Apply this to your heart. If you see yourself as a Judas, close to the church, but far from Christ. This passage is a mercy. It calls you not to polish up your religious performance, but to come and to truly feed on the bread of life. Come to Jesus today. If you see yourself in Peter, faltering, fearful, ashamed of past failures, this passage should be a comfort. Your perseverance, your resurrection, does not rest on your ability to hold on to Christ, but is his unbreakable hold of you. Because he lives as our high priest, you can draw near again and again to the throne of grace. The same Jesus who was praying for you in John chapter 17 is praying for you now. All who the Father has given to him, he will never cast out and he will never lose. So, how do we close? How then should we think about this? I'm going to leave the closing to the writer of Hebrews chapter, the writer of Hebrews. Turn with me, please, as we close with these verses from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which sums up and is an answer to the very situation that we've been dealing with. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal, ever blessed God, we come before you at this time as we come in obedience to these verses to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And we pray that we would be encouraging one another with your word, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts with joy for the price that has been paid for our sins to reconcile us to the Father. We come near, but we can come with confidence. In Leviticus chapter 16, they come with fear. They come with trembling. We pray that we would also come with a holy reverence and an awe of Christ and what he's done on our behalf. We thank you that we have this prayer to have a glimpse of how you continue to pray and to intercede for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that every word that was in accordance with your holy mind and will would be blessed to your people here, that I would disappear and that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be glorified, and that we would seek that joy that is in Christ and in his death, resurrection, salvation, and intercession for us. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.